haven't had a whole lot of experience with those who have Down syndrome or are Down syndrome. Some of you may have had much more experience than I have with these folks. I have had some and have had known some. One of the things about many of these people with Down syndrome is that they insist upon a regular, orderly schedule in their life. And they kind of get worked up if things are not done exactly the same way every day. I mean, some of them to the point of wearing the same color shirt and pants every day. They have to eat at the same time. Sometimes it has to be the same exact thing that they eat every day. They have to get up at a certain time, go to bed at a certain time. Whatever they do, it has to be right on schedule and right on time. And if you throw anything off from that, it just really confuses them. And it really upsets them. And they get very upset. There's a popular movie out years ago. I haven't seen it, but I've heard about it. But it's called Rain Man. And evidently this is about someone with a similar type of illness. And everything had to be just right. And as I understand it, his relative that was watching over him or whatever kind of took him out of his environment where he had been living most of his life, and he was knocking on strangers' doors to make sure he could get in and watch this TV program. He had to watch at a certain time every day and would just throw a fit if it's time for this and it's time for that. And so everything has to be very orderly or they just really get upset. I was thinking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 9 to 12. Now, my little Bible here has titles for different sections. It's not part of the Word of God, but men have come in and kind of sectioned off different passages and put a title above sections. And your titles may be different from mine, but in my Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, titles this section, A Brotherly and Orderly Life. And I thought, well, that'd be a good thing for us to talk about. An orderly life. We ought to have our lives in order, following a specific pattern. And that pattern includes the idea of service to God. And just as these people that we've been talking about just get very upset when things are not done exactly right and exactly according to a pattern and according to the order which they have set for themselves, they get very upset. And I begin to thinking, you know, a Christian ought to be upset when they're not living according to the order or the orderly type of life that God would have them to live. I mean, suppose you have a pattern that every day you read the Word of God for 30 minutes. I'm going to read the Word of God for 30 minutes every day. And then you just get so busy and so hectic this one day. Here's the end of the day. You're wore out. You're tired. You're just moments away from sleep and you haven't done your Bible reading. What do you think? Oh, well, I'll catch up tomorrow. Or does it really upset you that you haven't read your Bible that day? And maybe you just want to throw a fit. I've got to read the Bible today. That's what I do. I'm going to read the Bible today. And maybe we should be more devoted to an orderly life that includes things such as reading the Word of God and praying regularly and visiting and encouraging others and doing whatever we can to serve God better. And so I want to talk to us this morning about an orderly life. And from our passage here and talking about an orderly life, I want us to notice three necessities for an orderly life. Now, by no means am I saying these are the only three necessities, but three necessities anyway that we can find in this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. In the first place, in order to have a orderly life, we notice a heavenly word. And if you're wondering what that heavenly word is, the word is love. It's agape. It's that active goodwill toward God or toward others. There are other types of love, other Greek words that talk about different types of love. There's storge, which speaks of the family love. Phileo, which speaks of a friendship or fondness type of love. There's eros, which speaks of a romantic love that ought to exist between husbands and wives. And then there's this word agape, which is the extreme form of heavenly love. It is a heavenly word. Look with me here in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Increase more and more in what? Well, increase more and more in love. I was thinking yesterday, I was out doing my run, and I got to thinking about the Ten Commandments. And I remembered how Jesus in the Golden Rule had talked about how the law and the prophets hang upon this idea of the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's love. And then over in Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 13, where Paul discusses the idea that the entire law hangs upon loving your neighbor. And then in Galatians chapter 5, earlier in the chapter, he says the same thing. The entire law hangs upon the idea of love. And I'm thinking, well, here's the Ten Commandments, and that hangs upon the idea of love. You know how it does that? Because if you have that love, then keeping those Ten Commandments are just going to fall right into place. Because if you love God, you're not going to seek another God before Him. You're not going to make any idols for yourself. You're not going to take His name in vain. You're going to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. If you love God, you'll do those. It'll just come natural. If you love your neighbor, that is, love everyone else, you're going to find it easier to honor your father and mother and to not murder and to not steal and to not lie and to not covet. And so you see how love, as Jesus taught and Paul taught, is the very backbone of the law. The same is true with the doctrine of Christ, that system of teaching under which we live today. It hangs upon the very concept of love. So much so that Paul taught, if you remember 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll turn to that passage in just a couple of moments, Paul taught that, you know, all these amazing things, if I were to do, if I could speak with the tongues of angels, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If I take all that I have and give it to the poor, but without love, it's useless. Even if I allow my body to be burned at the stake, if it's done without the motivation of love behind it, it's no good, it's vain. See how important love is? That's the heavenly word here, love. And Paul reminds them, you ought to love one another. I know that you know this, he says, but I'm reminding you again. You ought to love one another, and you ought to increase more and more and more. Remember John 13, verses 34 and 35, when Jesus was talking to his disciples there, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also should love one another." And then he says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so Jesus commands them, you ought to love one another. John is often referred to as the apostle of love. And we could go to chapter 2 and begin in verse 8 and go on down a few verses where he talks about how important it is to love one another there. And if you say you're in the light, or say you're a child of God, really, but don't love your brother, you're in darkness and walk in darkness, and the darkness is blinding your eyes that you cannot see for the darkness. What's wrong? You're not loving your brother. 1 John 3:11, he reiterates it again. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." How critical it is for us to love one another. And we're not just talking about saying, "I love you" every now and then. John hits on that a little later in chapter 3, verse 18. Don't just love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, expressing that love toward one another. Paul had that great discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Often we refer that this chapter as the great love chapter of the Bible. I'm not sure if I go along with that. Many other passages that qualify for that. But Paul gives us really a description of the behavior of agape love. And he says there in verse 4, it suffers long. It's patient. It's long-suffering. And is kind. Kindness is an action. And all these, by the way, are actions. Agape love is an active type love. Always out to prove itself. Doing something. It's kind. It shows kindness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God through Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4, verse 32. And then he goes on to say that love suffers long, is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Very important. Does not behave rudely. Seems like in our modern day, the idea of comedy, rude and crude comedy, has become very popular. I'm not a big fan of that. Certainly, certain bodily functions and those things are considered funny and people laugh. I'm not big on that. Love does not behave rudely, Paul says. And that's, by the way, that's exactly what it means. It doesn't behave rudely. We've got some decent social graces about us that we ought to express in our lives when we're out. Does not seek its own. It's not just after its own things, but it's interested in other people. Is not provoked, and I think literally translated from the Greek, that should say, is not easily provoked. Jesus was loving. Jesus, the loving Savior we sing sometimes, but he was provoked, wasn't he? He was provoked to go in and turn those money changers' tables over and to rebuke those men firmly. He was provoked to give that scathing rebuke, Matthew 23, to those hypocrites, those Pharisees. Yeah, he was provoked, and we are provoked too, but we're not easily provoked. This is talking about the person who just flies off like a shotgun. Any little thing can set them off, make them mad, make them angry. That's what we're addressing here. Love does not do that. Thinks no evil, literally translated, keeps no account of evil. It's an accounting term. And this is the idea of revenge. You know, you do me wrong, I'm going to mark that down and remember that. And I'm just going to look for the opportunity to get you back. That's what we're talking about here. Vengeance or revenge. And then he goes on to say, does not rejoice in iniquity. People's faces just light up when somebody begins to tell them the latest gossip about the bad stuff on so-and-so. And, oh, they just rejoice in it. And then they take it, embellish it a little, pass it along to somebody else. And that's a lot of fun. And we're rejoicing in iniquity. But love doesn't do that. Love rejoices in the truth. Remember John said in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my little children are walking in the truth. We rejoice at things like that, that people are being faithful. Church down here has a great growth, and they baptized 20 people in the last 6 months, and we hear it and say, oh, we're jealous of them because we didn't do that. No. We rejoice in that. We're thankful that the church is growing and that more souls are being saved. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, no matter what comes at us or happens to us. Love bears up unto that. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That is the heavenly word. That's love. And that's part of an orderly life. And so as we're talking about an orderly life, from 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 12, one necessity to that orderly life is a heavenly word. That's love. Number two, not just a heavenly word, but a holy work. And this is in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 4. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now someone says, now is Paul telling us we have to be a recluse here? That if you're a Christian, you have to be a hermit, just mind your own business, stay out of everybody else's way? I don't believe that's what we're talking about here. I believe Paul is talking here as an anti, or as an opposite to the idea of being a busybody or a gossip. It's just like when John said a while ago, we looked at that in 1 John 3:18, my little children, do not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Is John saying that it's wrong to tell others you love them? No, he didn't mean that. Even though he said do not love in word and tongue, he's not condemning telling people I love you. What he's trying to do is encourage folks to show that love. Don't just say it, but express it. And that's the idea here. Paul is not enjoining upon us the idea of being a hermit and a recluse and just don't talk, go to work and just don't say anything, don't talk to anybody. I mean, how are we going to teach them the gospel, lead them to Christ if we do that kind of stuff? But he's saying, don't go in and be a busybody, nosing into other people's affairs, and a gossip on top of that. Once you learn something or something that you think you've learned and go out and start spreading it around, that's what we don't want you doing. You know, we could talk about work here. He talks about working with your own hands and that we commanded you that. Why do we work? Well, a lot of reasons can be given according to the Bible. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12, Paul enjoins them there to work and with quietness. There again, you see that. Eating his own bread. And so we work to supply for ourselves, right? and for our family? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, and a lot of people don't realize this. If you study this from the Greek and look at the true definition of that word there, it says in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and that his is just a natural way to express that. I've heard so many preachers go here and say, see, the man is supposed to do the work. It's not what the verse is saying. Did you know that in the Greek language is such a specific language that there could be an anyone, a word used for anyone that's specifically for the woman, and then another specifically for the man, and there's one that's just generic that would include men and women? Guess which one's used here? It's the generic one. And so when Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, he's talking about anyone. Whether it be man or woman, we've got a responsibility that if someone in my family is sick or ill or a widow and in need, I better be helping out. My wife better be helping them out, doing what they can to help that individual so that the church need not be charged a burden. And I'm worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. My wife is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever if we refuse the help to those widows who are part of our family and don't help them as we should. That's what the verse says. And so we work to supply for ourselves and for our family. We also work to be able to help others, right? Ephesians 4:28. Remember Paul said there, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? Well, he gives us a reason. That he may have something to give him who has need. There's another specific reason for us to work. That we may have something to give him who has need. To help out those who are in need. That's an interesting reason. Galatians 6:2 says, well, to help bear one another's burdens. Remember what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 in talking about love? He says, does not seek its own. I remember what Paul said over in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let nothing be done, verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Others, others, others. Yeah, we look out for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's one of the reasons why we work. We work also to be able to give to the Lord. We're commanded on the first day of the week to lay by in store. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 to 2. 2 Corinthians 9 verses 6 to 8 tells us the attitude. It ought to be a liberal attitude. It ought to be a willing attitude, not grudgingly. It ought to be a loving attitude. That's how we ought to give. Other passages, like 2 Corinthians 11 and so forth, authorize the paying of the preacher and other things that need to be done. The church has to have money to operate in this world. And God commands us to give. That's one of the reasons why we work. You know what another reason is why we work? This one's interesting. We do it simply to avoid being idle. There's a phrase, and I don't remember exactly how it goes, but something like idle hands or the devil's workshop. You ain't got nothing to do, keep you busy, you're more likely to get into something you shouldn't be in. And evidently that was a problem at the church in Thessalonica. Paul alluded to it again in the second chapter. And he talks about them going from house to house and being busybodies and gossip. Paul said, I want you to be working, laboring with your hands. Stay out of trouble. Don't become gossips and busybodies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Don't do that, Paul says. Remember over in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13 when he's talking about those who were the younger widows? What did he say? He said, besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire them to marry, have children, keep the home. Why? Keep them from being idle. Going around to this house and picking up a bit of gossip and then taking it to the next and sharing it and picking up some more and taking it to the next. stay busy working, good honest labor, we can avoid that. I mean, the Bible comes down strong and hard against this idea of backstabbing and slandering, being a busybody and being a gossip. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, where Paul is given all these reasons this nation failed, or at least why God turned his back on them and rejected them. And among those reasons, verse 29 and 30, particularly in verse 30, he says, last part of 29, they are whisperers. Then verse 30, backbiters, haters of God. Whisperers and backbiters. So you see, physical labor, and you get up in the morning, you go to work, clock in, that's a holy work. Because God has commanded us to do that, to work, to supply for our family, to help others, to give to the Lord, to stay out of trouble, to keep from becoming idle and gossips and busybodies. That's part of an orderly life. And so when talking about an orderly life, we see three necessities. Number one, a heavenly word. Have that agape love in your life. Number two, a holy word. Be laboring. Be busy. And then finally, number three, very quickly, an honest walk. And this is in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now that's interesting. What do we mean there about those who are outside? Well, the Bible often talks about, and Kenny's been emphasizing this recently too, I'm thankful. Paul emphasizes it all throughout. Peter emphasizes it. In Christ, that phrase in Christ, right? Salvation is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, 2 Timothy 2:10. All the spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. That's how we get in Christ. And so those who are on the outside are talking about those on the outside of Christ. Those in the world, those with whom we come in contact with, not so much here at worship services, but every day of our lives out there. We go to work, we go to the store, yard sales, wherever we go, we're in contact constantly with those who are on the outside, those who are not in Christ. And we ought to have a proper walk before those who are outside. I mean, how many people have you talked to that said, I ain't going down that church, there's hypocrites in that church? Why would they say that? Because they probably met somebody who's a hypocrite that's supposed to be a Christian. And not walking properly toward those who are outside. That's not an acceptable excuse for that individual, but it's sad that they're using it as one because some Christian didn't walk properly toward them. I got to tell you, we're being what? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. Where Paul said, you are our epistle written in our heart, known and read by all men. Matthew 5, 13 to 16, we're lights to the world. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Shine as lights in a perverse generation. Well, we need to be careful what kind of light we're projecting forward to those on the outside. Bible talks in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6 where Paul says, walk, still talking about walking here, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. There you have that again. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. That means seizing every opportunity to lead someone to the Lord. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, or with grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, often I read that verse and I'm ashamed of the way I've talked sometimes to people that work in restaurants or other places. Just because something wasn't just right. We have to be careful about that because those people, they're on the outside. Remember, they're not even saved. And what we say or how we act may influence their feelings of the church. Walk properly toward them. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Paul there talks about the idea of adorning the gospel. Remember that? And in the context, he's talking about how we're working, out where we work, not pilfering and so forth. And we ought to adorn the doctrine of God. Peter talks kind of like this in words he uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. We won't read them all, but he's talking there about how they ought to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles, verse 12. submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man, submitting to the governing authorities, obeying the law. And in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, those on the outside. We need to be projecting an honest walk before them. Because I tell you what, your co-workers, your friends, they're watching you extra good because they know you proclaim to be a Christian. And some of them have evil or impure motives. Because they're just waiting, especially if you're one of these Christians that likes to talk about your faith a lot and likes to encourage others to do right, which we all should be. They're just looking for you, waiting for you to slip up. And they'll never let you forget it. Now, you'll slip up from time to time, and if you stay consistent in your honest walk, they'll be impressed by it still. But we have to be very, very careful about how we live and act to those who are outside. Walk in wisdom, as Paul said, toward those who are outside. That's part of an orderly life. So there are three necessities to an orderly life, at least that are found in this passage. Number one, a heavenly word. That's love. Number two, a holy work. That's labor. We ought to be working hard for others. And number three, an honest walk. Let's pray.